You're listening to a sermon from Christian Life, the Island Church, in Orange Beach, Alabama. For more information, visit christianlifechurch.tv.
I'm starting us off on our Ten Commandments series. We're not going to jump right into the first commandment. This is kind of an intro to give some foundation for what we're going to be talking about. My mom and dad are out of town for the next couple weeks, week and a half, something like that, getting some much-needed rest and doing a little vacation. So I'm stepping in this week, and then Pastor Matt is going to follow up, and he'll do the first commandment next week. My dad texted me last night. He called me this morning, texted me last night, encouraging me and telling me I'm going to do great. And in one of the texts, he also said to make sure to smile and enunciate. So getting that in now. So I said I did it. I told him that's probably the most parental advice he could have possibly given me, but I'll try. But I'm excited about this series. We're doing this series to kind of lead up to the election, just talking about law and what a lot of our Constitution is based off of, and morality and truth and all kinds of things that relate to politics in this election coming up. But I'm going to start us out to kind of give us some background. We'll start with a recap, a little foundation, just to see where the children of Israel are when they receive the Ten Commandments. So it takes place in the Pentateuch, which is means one book, five parts. It's the first five books of the Bible, all written by Moses, telling a continuous story about the history of the children of Israel, and then it gets into some law. And the Ten Commandments take place right in the middle, of the Pentateuch, chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. But a thing that you see throughout the Old Testament, but throughout those first five books, is the idea that God wants to connect with man. God wants a relationship. God doesn't want to be separate. He wants to be there with and for us. Initially, with Adam and Eve, they were in perfect communion with God, knew God, walked with God. When sin entered the world, they were banished and separated. And then you see in most of the rest of the stories, it's just stories of God reaching back out, God reaching back out, God showing his mercy, God trying to connect. You see that in the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through those famous Old Testament fathers of the faith. God reaching out to Abraham, making a covenant with him, saying he wants to bless his children, his seed. That's the beginning of the nation of Israel. And then once you get through Isaac, through Jacob, and then Jacob has many sons, and we're going to kind of pick up here with Joseph. So Joseph had some issues with his brothers. He was the favored son. His dad really showed a lot of favor on him, which caused jealousy with the other brothers. So they started to conspire against him, and they initially threw him in a pit, and they were just going to leave him there to die. But then they saw some people coming by, and they thought, well, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. So they sold him into slavery, and the people brought him to Egypt. And once he got there, he was a slave, but then he kind of worked his way up in his master's house and then got wrongfully accused of making an advance towards his master's wife, put in prison. And while he's in prison, Pharaoh is having these dreams and he needs help. So he goes to Joseph, or because he finds out through other people that Joseph can interpret dreams. So Pharaoh is like the president is now. At that time, Egypt was the world superpower, kind of like the United States or like the Roman Empire. Egypt was it. They were ruling everything. So, but what was about to happen was there was going to be a worldwide famine. Kind of like, basically what Joseph did is kind of like if today someone, the president had a dream and knew there was going to be a huge recession or depression, And then someone was like, oh, I know exactly what to do. And he went in, had a plan, set it up to where none of that would happen. That's what Joseph did for Egypt. They were going to have a famine. Joseph knew. He went. He told him, here's what we got to do. And so then when the famine came, Egypt was taken care of and they had plenty. Because of that, Joseph rose the ranks and became, the only person over him was Pharaoh. He was number two to Pharaoh. And at that point, the rest of the countries around the world, the rest of the people around the world were going through that famine. So his brothers, looking for food, came to Egypt, ended up talking to Joseph. He kind of toyed with them a little bit. He didn't tell them who he was right away. But through that process, there was a beautiful story of reconciliation where Joseph provides for his brothers. He tells them to go get his dad. And the people of Israel, Jacob's sons and their wives and all of their family, come to Egypt. And that's how the Jewish people end up in Egypt. So then generations go by and the Israelites grow in number. And Pharaoh, not the same Pharaoh, but another Pharaoh, starts to see them as a threat. The Bible says that this Pharaoh did not know Joseph. He didn't have that personal connection to the Jewish people. And something I think we can take from that is Pharaoh, instead of knowing Joseph, knowing that he was a good man, knowing that he represented these people, instead of seeing Joseph, he just saw a mass of people as a threat. And we need to keep in mind when looking at the world to remember that there are individuals and that God would love to accept any of them into his family and to not just lump different groups of people completely into groups, but to see people and to see them with the love that Jesus has. So Pharaoh didn't know Joseph. Pharaoh saw the Israelites as a threat. And then he went so far as to say, okay, we're going to kill all of the male babies born to the Jewish people. And it's at that point Moses is born. And Moses is hidden away in a basket and sent down the river, and he happens to be found by, I want to say, a princess. Basically, he ends up growing up with the royalty and in the palace. And then years later, so God protects Moses there. And then years later, Moses ends up killing someone and then fleeing the country and then hiding in the wilderness. And it's at that point that God reaches out to Moses. It's the burning bush story where God calls out to Moses and Moses says, here I am. And then he walks over and has to take his shoes off because it's holy ground. He has a conversation with God where God says, you need to go back to Egypt and you need to lead my people out of slavery. And Moses is like, what do I tell them? Why would they believe me? Why would they follow me? What am I going to do? And this is the awesome verse where God says, tell them I am who I am sent to you. Which is just, I mean, earlier Moses is like, God calls out to him, here I am. And God's like, no, I am, that I am. You know, I just love that name for God. It's a mind bender, which God is. He's so big that he is definitely a mind bender. So Moses goes back. He goes to Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, you need to let my people go. And Pharaoh says no. So then God starts pouring out these plagues. And between each plague, Pharaoh goes back and says, let my people go. So the plagues being crazy stuff, turning the water into blood, fire falling from the sky. There's a couple insect ones that sound horrible. There were boils. The livestock was dying. And then it got to the point where the last plague, Moses was like, if you don't let my people go, God is going to kill all of your firstborn sons. And Pharaoh still has a hardened heart and still says no. And so God sends the angel of death who goes through Egypt killing the firstborn son, but he protects his people. The Israelites, the Jewish people, are protected by what's called the Passover, where they sacrificed lambs and they put the blood over their door. And that is the exact parallel to Jesus, who is our Passover lamb. We are covered in his blood, so God's wrath, God's judgment, God's justice is no longer on us. But just like the Israelites, we as Christians are saved and rescued. After that, Pharaoh's like, all right, just go. Get out. This is horrible. You guys need to get out. So the Jewish people all get together. They start to leave, and the Red Sea parts. They walk through. Pharaoh changes his mind, and the soldiers start coming after him, and the sea closes down on the Egyptian soldiers, protecting the Jewish people, and they're able to get away. Then, as they're going through the desert, there is a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night that guides them and that protects them. I mean, if anyone was going to come up on them and you see a pillar of fire, you're going to think twice. You'd be like, I'm going to let them stay over there and I'm going to stay over here. So it was also an element of protection. He was providing for them. Every morning, there was fresh manna, which is food that just appeared out of nowhere. That was nourishment. They were in a desert, but God was taking care of them. Miracle after miracle. And then God wanted to dwell with his people. Let's look at Exodus 19, 3 through 6. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God, on this mountaintop, like we saw in the intro video with the lightning and the smoke, and he came down, it was this ominous cloud over the top of the mountain. But he was saying, I want to have a covenant with my people. And a few verses later, he basically is starting to say, okay, he gives them a few instructions. I want you to do this and this and this and get ready, and then I want the people to come to the mountain. The people were terrified, and they're like, nope, not happening. We're not coming. So Moses was the only one that ended up going. But God is making an effort. He's speaking out to his people. He's trying to continue that covenant that he'd made with Abraham. And the people agree. The people want to be God's children. And when it talks about a nation of priests, like we just read, it's basically saying he wants them to be holy in order to be his representation to the rest of the world. He wants them to be set apart. He wants them to be people that follow after him as an example for the world to look at. And then the people agreed to the covenant, but they're freaked out to go up. So Moses goes back up, and that's when God gives him the Ten Commandments, the big laws to govern the people of Israel. So that's kind of the recap. That takes us up to where we're at. And the Ten Commandments, I mean, it's a big idea, but those people just saw some pretty amazing things. So you think they'd be ready to hear what God has to say and to follow what God tells them to do. So that's the setup. Now I want to jump in and look at Exodus 21 through 2. Exodus 21 through 2 says, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Exodus. All right, the next verse, number 3, gets into the Ten Commandments. So those are some of those verses where if you go to Exodus 20, you're ready to read the Ten Commandments. So these type of verses usually get just passed right over. You're like, okay, Lord your God, Egypt. All right, let's get into the Ten Commandments. But there's definitely some significance in these opening verses. The main idea being the idea of redemption. The idea of redemption. So when we see this, before God gave the Ten Commandments, God saved them. God set them free. First, redemption, freedom, justification. Then, later, there's some expectations. And it's the same now. We receive the gift of salvation based on not works, but based on grace through faith. It's a free gift. And then there's a process, and then there's some expectations, but it starts with Him. He came to seek and to save the lost. While we were yet sinners, Jesus died. We love Him because He first loved us. So God starts by setting people free, by loosing those chains, by granting us forgiveness, justification, a new life. It starts with redemption. And that's a pattern that we see throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Bible. In fact, the first thing God says about Himself in the entire Bible, in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, He says, "The Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" So God starts when He's first like, "Hi, nice to meet you. Let me tell you about myself. I am merciful. I am gracious. I am slow to anger." That's where God starts. There's a whole bunch of other attributes, but I just think it's so powerful and awesome that He starts there. And so many times we think about the Old Testament and we think about an angry God who's just wiping people out. But throughout this whole time, really what it comes down to is God is perfect, God is holy, and He can't be around sin. And when there is sin, He is just. So that's where all of that tension and punishment and those things come from. But over and over again, He's reaching out and showing mercy and showing grace and trying to build a bridge and wanting to have a relationship with His people. We see that throughout the Old Testament in the case of Noah. He wasn't rescued onto the ark because he was good. It was grace. It was mercy. He was not perfect. Neither was Abraham. Neither was Isaac. Neither was Jacob. Neither was Joseph or Moses. Nobody's perfect, but God shows mercy on all those people. I read recently the idea that one way we can know that the Bible was written by God is because it shows the flaws of all of the people. Like, if you're writing your own story, you're not going to say how horrible you are. You're going to kind of sugarcoat it. But no, we see that all of the people in the Bible are flawed. We see them for who they are, but God still reaches out to them. God still uses them. So after redemption comes the requirements. After redemption comes the law. It's this idea from Galatians 5:1. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So they were set free physically. They were freed from the Egyptians, but they were not free spiritually. They were still unhappy and complaining and not trusting. And later on, they get into some idolatry and paganism, and they were not living the way God had for them. But God sets us free in salvation so that we can live free in our lives, so that we can live according to His word. There is freedom found in the law. We think of the law as like a buzzkill and as punishment and not cool, but there is freedom found in the law. Let's see, it says in Acts 13, 38 through 39, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," being Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So there's freedom in the law, but Jesus frees us from everything. There's ultimate freedom in Jesus. But when you live according to the law, there is a freedom. You get rid of that weight and that baggage of sin. It's good to live according to God's law, according to the way He created us to live. David went so far as to say in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And that's what I want my heart to be, that I love the law, that I don't try to find ways to wiggle around the law, but that I love the law, that I see its benefits in my life, that I see its benefits in my relationship to God and to others, because the law is a good thing. It's not punishment. Another thing I was reading this week was talking about the idea that law isn't punishment, it's a prescription. Sin is a disease. Jesus, God, is the great physician. And his law, his direction, his instruction, it's telling us the prescription to live free, free of sin, to live a whole and complete life. Because what does medicine do? Medicine tries to get your body to function how it's supposed to function. And the law that God gave us is supposed to help us live our lives how we're supposed to live our lives. It's helping us function how we're supposed to function. So it starts with justification, starts with salvation, but then it should lead to sanctification, that process of becoming more like Jesus. We need to start that process. I have here, don't be a baby. And what I mean by that is, so oftentimes, you come to know Christ, we come to know Christ, and then we're just like, okay, that's better, and then we keep living however we used to live. But no, we want to mature in Christ. We want to grow in Christ. We want to go through that process of sanctification. We don't want to remain spiritually a baby, but we want everything that God has for us. Okay, so now that we've established that the law is good for us, that the law brings freedom, now we're going to address the, well, which part section? The what about shellfish section? Because there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that we don't follow today. And why is that? Are we just picking and choosing? Because a lot of people do that with the Bible, but we don't believe in that here. We believe the Bible is inerrant, is perfect, is from God, front to back. So why do we follow some things and not other things? Theologians and scholars basically have come up, and I think it traces back to John Calvin, come up with this idea that there's three types of law in the Bible. There is moral law, there is civil law, and there is ceremonial law. So ceremonial, we'll start there, would be a lot of times the Bible uses the language of clean or unclean when it's going through ceremonial law, and that was because of the sacrificial system, because it was for the priests in the temple, and it was the way that people got right with God. They couldn't go into the temple if they were unclean, if they weren't following these things, or they would be struck down dead, because, like we talked about earlier, God is perfect, God is holy. In order to be in his presence, a cleansing process has to happen. But now, we're not under that ceremonial law because we no longer have to go to the Holy of Holies. We no longer have to bring a sacrifice because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the curtain tore in two, and we are able to have direct access to God. A specific place in the Bible that refutes a ceremonial law, so you can see that it specifically talks about it, is Paul talking about the idea of circumcision, which was a part of the ceremonial law, where he said, no, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Now it's through Christ. It's not through these old ways, basically. So we see a specific example of that. The next type of law is the civil law. And actually, I know you all are wondering about shellfish because we live on the Gulf Coast. Shellfish is in a list of ceremonial, clean, unclean, to get you ready. So you're good eating the shellfish. the next section or next type of law is civil law. Civil law being things like property laws or being things with a punishment. So saying, if you stole from this person, you owe them this. Now we don't follow those civil laws because we follow the civil laws of our government. So if we steal from this person, we get this much time in jail or whatever the thing is. So we're no longer in the nation of Israel under the civil law. So that one is not over us, but the third one is. The third one being the moral law. And that's what the Ten Commandments are. That's what we're going through. And there's many other. Ten Commandments aren't the only moral laws. And there's lots of instruction, even throughout the New Testament, through the epistles. There's lots of things that God wants us to do. A moral law example would be the Ten Commandments. Do not steal. Don't covet. Don't kill. Those sorts of things. Murder. But here's where it gets complicated. They're not color-coded in the Bible. When you're reading through, it's not like, okay, here's the civil law, here's the ceremonial law, here's the moral law. Sometimes it's not clear. Oftentimes it is, because it'll be a list where they're all obviously together. But sometimes it's not clear. And so you want to pray, you want to have discernment, you want to look to church history, you want to look to theologians, ask pastors, because you don't want to just ignore things because I don't feel like doing that. There is freedom in the law, so we want to live as free as we can. We want to be as much like Jesus, as much like our Father as we can. Another thought that kind of comes up under this is, well, didn't Jesus get rid of the law? Aren't we under grace now instead of the law? That comes from partly Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus did not come to get rid of the law. He came to fulfill the law. So what that means is, okay, the children of Israel and us can't perfectly follow the law. It's a constant trying, not getting there. But Jesus perfectly followed the law, fulfilled the law, lived a perfect sinless life. And so it's through him that God sees us as holy, as acceptable to him. So he justifies us through that. But in Romans 6, 1 through 4, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in grace or in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, should we continue to sin because we have grace? No, God forbid. We want to continue to be more like Jesus, not to just do whatever we want because we already have salvation. It's really a balance. Different personalities can kind of go in two directions. One, the theological term is antinomianism, which basically means I'm under grace so I can do whatever I want. And then on the other side, there's like Pharisees, where it's, I'm going to follow the law exactly every single thing, and I'm going to make sure people see me doing it and feel bad about themselves. But there's a balance between the two. We don't want to be legalistic, but we also need to try to be more like our Father. So there really is a balance, and so it's kind of, you need to check yourself and see kind of which way do I lean and just try to course correct and stay in that middle. And there's a ton of things in the Bible like that, where if you read one verse, you think something, but then if you read another, that's why a systematic theology is good, where you don't just take this verse here and that verse there, but you say, okay, what does the whole Bible say about grace? And then you can start to get an understanding. So it's good to have that balance. Now we're going to jump into our responsibility, and we're going to talk politics a little bit. So we saw how the law relates to us individually, how it brings freedom, the different types of laws and how to look at that. But how does that relate to our worldview and to what's going on around us? You hear the term thrown around, Judeo-Christian values. And it's true that our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, our country was founded on Judeo-Christian values, on Christian principles. And law is for our good and for our freedom. But let's look at how that understanding should affect our politics. So I'm going to do five ways that five wrong views of government, of how we should interact with it. So the first wrong view of how we should interact with government is that government should compel religion. That sounds like it might make sense, but that is not the biblical precedent, that government should compel religion. You'd see that kind of more in Christianity in the 16th, 17th century, but it would cause a lot of wars between Catholics and Protestants. And now you see that in a lot of Muslim countries where there is legal punishment if you are not a Muslim, if you don't follow those things, where the governments are compelling people to be a certain religion. But in Christianity, we don't think the government should compel religion because true faith in God must be voluntary. It's someone's choice. It has to be voluntary. We don't want a government that says you have to be a Christian or else. Freedom of religion should be a principle strongly defended by Christians because we want freedom to preach the gospel and we want people to have freedom to accept that gospel. But freedom is a huge role. Next, wrong view. Government should exclude religion. A lot of secular society basically believes this right now, that government should exclude religion. That's why you see things like the Ten Commandments being taken down out of courtrooms or no public prayer, those sorts of things, because they think that government should just completely exclude religion. But they're getting confused in the Constitution. It says, they're getting confused freedom of religion with freedom from religion. Freedom from religion's not in there. It's freedom of religion. And this view kind of impedes on some freedom of speech. And the place where they really go wrong is the idea that in lawmaking, there should be no religious ideas behind it or religious reasoning behind it. But if there's no religious reasoning, what is the reasoning? We're going to take a truth break. We're going to talk about truth for just a second. So they can't say, they say we can't use religious reasoning. But apart from God's word, what other ultimate truth is there? The simple question, I enjoy watching atheists and pastors, theologians debate. I watch different YouTube where they'll kind of go back and forth. And a question that that atheists can't answer is, based on what? There's no answer. Based on what? So when you say, is killing evil? They would say, well, yeah, of course. Murder is evil, yes. Based on what? Because if you have a secular, Darwinian, nihilistic, atheistic worldview, then everything is random. We came from nothing. There's no greater meaning. It's survival of the fittest. We're just protons and neutrons bouncing around. It's all just totally random. If everything is random, why is killing evil? Why there's no foundation, there's nothing to base anything on. And that's where this new ultimate virtue of tolerance in the United States come from, because the idea is let everyone do whatever they want. Who cares? Everyone, just let them do whatever they want. It's not affecting you. And tolerance used to mean, okay, everyone can kind of do their own thing. Now, it's everyone can do their own thing, and you have to approve of everything that everyone does. That's what tolerance means in our culture now. But when they say, let everyone do whatever they want, who cares? We know God cares. And God is clear in his word. There are requirements. There is law, which is what we're talking about, the Ten Commandments, that foundation of moral law. The world would say that if you have a biblical worldview, you are closed-minded, you're intolerant. But and there's the idea of everyone has their own truth. But we don't believe in a truth. We believe in the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus also, in the book of John, was described as the Word. The Word is truth. The Word is truth. All right, that's the end of our truth break. Let's jump back into government. So the next wrong idea is that all government is evil. That comes from, it got popular a few years ago. A guy wrote a book saying basically in Luke 4 where Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and he says, I'll give you all authority, all power. But the easy refute to that one is Satan is a liar. So why would we be like, well, he offered it, so he's got it. We know clearly that Satan is a liar. And Romans 13:1 also says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. So all government's not evil. All right, the next one, wrong idea. Do evangelism, not politics. Do evangelism, not politics. This idea basically says that the world is a bad place, and nothing's going to change apart from people getting saved. So we need to just focus on that, and the rest is kind of a lost cause. Or another angle on that would be, we don't want to ruffle feathers, and we don't want to offend people, so let's just stick to this version of the gospel, but let's not talk about all that other stuff. But the gospel should affect everything. We talk a lot here about how lives are being saved, marriages are being restored. When things like that happen, if a marriage is restored, it's going to change a family. And that family can change another family. And it should affect the neighborhood, and it should affect the community, and it ultimately will affect the country. And so you shouldn't just say, well, we want to stay out of that. No, the gospel, this Christian worldview, should affect everything in our lives. That implies that we should skip the parts of the Bible that are a little controversial, or we don't want to talk about this or that, but we're supposed to preach the whole counsel of the Word, and that's what we're doing this morning. The next wrong one is do politics, not evangelism. This is kind of a social gospel saying, well, we just want to help people. We want to reach out to people in poverty, we want to address crime, racial discrimination, we just want to be God's hands and feet and just affect change in our world. But when Jesus ascended to heaven, the Great Commission, the last thing he said was, go into all the world and make disciples. We are called to be evangelists, not activists. But I will say, activism is a great thing. But evangelism is the main thing and has to be as a believer. So it's not either or. That's a both. We want to spread the gospel and we want to help people. Spurgeon famously said, if you give a man the gospel, wrap it in a sandwich. If you give a man a sandwich, wrap it in the gospel. So we're not against helping people. We do that just about every month with the Island Mobile Food Pantry. We give out 10,000 pounds of groceries to the community, but we also have a prayer room where people can come in and get prayer for things. Pastor Fred comes out and talks to the people and sings a couple hymns. We have worship music playing. There's people there to talk and to pray. So it's both. It has to be both. Now we're going to look at, finally, the correct view of government. The correct view of government is that there should be significant Christian influence on government. We should speak truth. We should vote truth. But our influence should be thoughtful, it should be loving, it should be persuasive, and it should protect people's right to disagree. It should protect people's right to disagree, because like we talked about earlier, we don't force people to be Christians. We just present the gospel. And a place that I think we could do better as the church and as believers is on social media. That's where most of these conversations take place. That's where people put out their beliefs and opinions and articles and videos. But so many times, there's an edge to it. it's just preaching to the choir. You're not engaging the other side. You're just saying some harsh things or linking to some harsh things. But the world won't listen to that. And I'm not saying don't speak truth. I'm not saying sugarcoat the truth. But there's this idea of truth in love. It has to come from a place of love as we engage our culture. So we looked at how the law affects us personally, and just the fact that we want to look to the law. There is freedom in the law. There's good things in the law. And then we look at how the law and the Bible and its truths and instructions should affect our worldview in everything that we do, and that we want to promote a biblical worldview in our world and in our politics. But both of those things are overwhelming things. Both of those things can seem hopeless. Trying to live up to a biblical standard, all the Old Testament laws, all the New Testament instruction through the epistles is overwhelming. We fall short over and over and over and over again. But the last point, reliance. We can rely on God's strength to follow these commandments. We can rely on God's strength to follow these requirements. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So in that first line, we see that word again, sanctify. That process of becoming more and more like Jesus. There it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." It's God that does it. It's God that does the work. It's God that gives us the power. It's God that helps us to grow, that helps us to make better decisions, that helps us to better understand his word. So we don't have to carry that baggage. We can just rely on him, give it to him. And then the other thing we talked about, that idea of law, of moral truths like the Ten Commandments and how it should affect politics in our country and government and how we engage on social media and with other people, that also can seem hopeless. That also can seem like a big task or like you feel like things are going in the wrong direction or what are we going to do? But we can also rely on God for this country. We can rely on God for our future. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." We can have hope. Hope being faith for the future. We can have hope, and it's in Christ, and it's in his word, and we don't have to live overwhelmed. We can live in freedom. And that's my prayer for all of us this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for your law. We thank you that you have showed us a way that we can live without the baggage of this world, but that we can live how we were created to live. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us strength and that you would just help us to continue to grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen.